We're talking today about vanishing truth, vanishing truths of the Bible, and I've entitled this Sonship, as opposed to adoption, but sonship. Yeah. But before we get into the lecture today, I just wanted to share some very exciting news in relation to Iran. Back in December the 31st, 2024, I sent a letter to the Secretariat, to His Royal Highness Crown Prince Reza Koresh Pahlavi. And I wrote this: as a Jewish Messianic Rebbe, I have prayed strongly for decades for the restoration of the Peacock Throne in Iran. His Royal Highness Crown Prince Reza Koresh Pahlavi is a man of destiny who will have enormous success in creating a new secular system for modern Persia. I am in my 80th year and will vow to continue to pray to this end until my dying breath. I penned a lecture entitled Iran in Prophecy, and it appeared in the year 2000, June-July issue of the BRI newsletter, which had great circulation. And that particular lecture, Iran in Prophecy, appeared on Facebook and in other areas of access for people who have a desire to have a look at a copy of that. You can find it at https://biblicalresearchinstitute.com/Iran-in-prophecy/. If you got all that. But we look forward to seeing the overthrow of the current illegal regime and a major productive work performed by the largely unknown God through the political and personality abilities of the Crown Prince. So that's what I said to His Royal Highness, the Crown Prince. I was very tired this morning on Shabbat, and I slept for another hour than usual, and I woke up with the words, "Check your email." So I checked the emails and received a document saying, "Iran's Crown Prince invokes Koresh, the Anointed One, as Islamic regime crumbles." Did he read my correspondence to the Secretariat, his personal Secretariat? Yes, he did. And the actual correspondence here is astonishing. I'm not going to read it all, it'll take too long, but I'll read some of it. Iran's exiled Crown Prince Reza Pahlavi told the Wall Street Journal this week that the Islamic Republic is collapsing from within, and that Iranians themselves, not American military intervention, will bring down the regime. Speaking as nationwide protests against Ayatollah Ali Khamenei's rule intensified, Pahlavi rejected speculation that Washington might extract the supreme leader or engineer a power transition, as President Trump recently accomplished in Venezuela. The Crown Prince's comments came alongside his unveiling of a proposed Koresh Accords, or Cyrus Accords, framework that would establish full diplomatic and economic cooperation between a future democratic Iran and Israel, marking what he called the restoration of historic ties severed by the 1979 revolution. This is incredible.
It's wonderful.
Because he now sees himself as the Koresh foretold in ancient times. Again, the article is very large here, very long, but it finishes with this. The book of Isaiah contains a passage that has fascinated Jewish commentators for millennia. Referring to Cyrus, and of course that's the English of Koresh, by name, the prophet declares in Isaiah 45 verse 1, "So said the Lord to his anointed one, anointed one, Mashiach, right? That's what it is. He's a Messiah at the end, God's anointed one. To Cyrus, whose right hand I held to subjugate nations before him, and I will loosen the loins of kings. See, he's going to loosen the loins of kings to open portals before him, and gates shall not be closed. So when Koresh takes the throne, the peacock throne restores that, the world's kings are going to work with him, because he's going to be a Mashiach at the very end of the age. Not Yeshua, of course, but an anointed one, because God's hand is heavily upon him. The term Mashiach, anointed one, typically refers to Jewish kings anointed with sacred oil, and its application to a Gentile ruler is without parallel in the Bible. Rashi, he's a great commentator a few centuries ago, Rashi explains that Cyrus, or Koresh, received this designation because he enabled the construction of the second temple. Ibn Ezra notes that Mashiach in this context signifies divine appointment for a specific mission rather than the eschatological role reserved for the King Mashiach from the line of David. Of course, they're two different people. The sages understood Koresh as an instrument of divine will who operated outside the covenantal framework, yet fulfilled a redemptive function within Jewish history. And of course, Reza Pahlavi said he does not want a religious state if he returns to power. He wants a secular one. And again, God says, you have not known me, but you're my servant. All right? This is very interesting. His decree made possible the return to Zion, and the rebuilding of the temple, reversing the destruction wrought by Nebuchadnezzar. The application of the term Mashiach to Cyrus establishes that God's plan for Israel can work through unexpected agents and that redemption can arrive through political events that appear entirely secular. Amen. And it goes again talking about the possibility of the rebuilding of the temple as a result of his intervention. It says the temple remains central to Jewish eschatology, and any shift in regional politics that makes its construction more feasible carries prophetic implications. Koresh's decree led directly to the rebuilding of the temple, a fact recorded plainly in the Bible and preserved in Jewish consciousness. The temple was not a metaphor. It was a physical structure in Jerusalem, restored through Persian authorization. A future Iran aligned with Israel would fundamentally alter the regional dynamics surrounding the Temple Mount and Jerusalem's future. All of this was in my article to him, Iran in Prophecy. The Crown Prince's framework calls for cooperation to begin even before regime change, focusing on projects that can proceed despite the current government. The accords are structured in three stages over a decade, from opening embassies and launching initial projects to completing core initiatives and creating an integrated economic space. Whether Pahlavi's predictions prove accurate remains to be seen, but the fact that an Iranian leader is publicly advocating for full relations with Israel and invoking Koresh the Great signals a historic shift. The Islamic Republic built its legitimacy on hatred of Israel and rejection of the West. A future Iran embracing both would represent the regime's complete ideological defeat and the restoration of ties that the Bible article records as part of Jewish redemption. Amen. And that is so exciting to see that come through this morning and to be actually told to wake up and look at your emails. So that indicates to my mind that the angel is on the case and that the secretariat passed on that information to Reza Koresh Pahlavi. We are very much in the beginning of the wonderful golden age that Trump spoke of and that he has basically initiated. The spirit, the zeitgeist of this age is not a devilish spirit, it is the Holy Spirit. And that zeitgeist is working out God's will and destiny for humankind, and I'm so excited about it. I got very emotional this morning. Yeah. Reading about it, saying, yes, there is a God. My word, there is.
That will lift up the tiredness.
Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely.
Excuse me, we can put that up on the Global News Interest.
Well, we can do that too.
Yeah. Probably tomorrow or the next day, so that people can read the whole thing. If they're listening to this now, they can.
Yeah, absolutely.
Access that then.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. It's good to see the prophetic countdown begin. Yes?
This is great news for Israel.
Of course it is.
Great news.
Great news. And again, the Bible predicts a time when Israel is going to become a very major power in the world, more than it is now. And that Israel will begin to expand its borders. A greater Israel is coming because, as the prophet Zechariah said, it'll come not through persecution, but through prosperity. And you, when you look at the situation today and you think, well, prosperity? With everybody turning on Israel, including Tucker Carlson and all the other idiots out there, you know, promoting Arab interests. Well, guess what? The Arabs are going to make peace with the nation of Israel. There's going to be a period of great peace and prosperity for Israel and for the nations of the world. I've been saying this for decades, and people have said, no, this is the end of the world. Everything's going to get gloom and doom. No, 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 no. You got it wrong. You got it wrong.
Those commentators are going to look pretty silly, aren't they?
Very silly. Very silly. Mm. Whether it's Candace Owens, or whether it's Tucker Carlson, or other satanic influences in this world system, they're going to look very, very silly.
They'll just scream that they were taken out of context.
Well, I've heard that from our own family. But that's anyway. All right. So the lecture today is on sonship. In my earlier years of life, I was influenced by the candidly clear writings of an American Christian psychologist named Dr. Clyde Naramore. He recently died in 2015 at age 98, so he lived a full life. He had lived a loving life in outreach to people from all sorts of backgrounds, and he penned over 100 books, some of which grace my library shelves in an admittedly very used state. One of those little volumes is entitled This Way to Happiness, Psychology for Living Today, and that was published in 1958. I recommend it to any and all who are troubled in respect of their personal state and experience of salvation. In fact, I have referred to Clyde Naramore in a number of past lectures, including the following three quotations. In my lectures on the festivals of Israel, God's ancient cosmic plan for humankind revealed in part four of that lecture, I wrote, I actually included a quote from Clyde Naramore, "A person who lacks the assurance of his salvation may be suffering from a spiritual problem." I mean, duh. "Frequently, it results from an insufficient knowledge of God's word. Although a person may understand the gospel generally, he may have heard undue emphasis placed on some aspects with a corresponding omission of others," unquote. And he wrote that in the Encyclopedia of Psychological Problems, 1966, page 47. In my lectures on the Apocalypse, 134, lecture 134, called The Smoke of Their Torment, he again is quoted from the same book. "A person has experiences which may threaten his well-being in each of these areas of spiritual, emotional, and physical. Healthy adjustment is the degree to which one is successful in meeting these daily stresses. Biblical knowledge must be internalized and become a part of one's daily living." Again, very common sense Christian understanding. In the lectures on the Apocalypse, 152, the title Prince of Peace, I quote Naramore in his This Way to Happiness. On page 103, he says, "God tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God," Philippians 4:6. Here then is a much better solution than being anxious. The solution is workable, while anxiety works nothing but havoc. Just what does anxiety do? It does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it does empty today of its strength. Mm. It does not make you escape the evil, it makes you unfit to cope with it when it comes. Mm. Yeah. It does not bless tomorrow, it robs today.
Yeah,
yeah.
So true.
It is true.
So true.
So in this lecture, I also want to again speak of a psychological assessment concerning the subject of faith observed by Naramore, and I will get into this in a moment. But consider God's word, Logos, in respect of Psalm 119, verse 105. Now, Psalm 119 is actually Jeremiah's psalm. It's written by Jeremiah. And David incorporated that the rabbis incorporated this into the Psalms of David. God's word, and again, this is not anything but the Logos, is a lamp to our feet and a light on our path. All right? Lamp and light. It's ignited by the fire of the Spirit in the oil of grace. I'm speaking, of course, about the issue of discipleship. You see, we're here, and we have been here since the 1980s, 1981 we launched, and we haven't been interested in a so-called Christian work. We are about discipleship. We are about creating within us that understanding that Christ wants us to follow him in word, in action as well, and in spirit. In spirit. It's all about discipleship, the work of BRI and the IMCF. As we exemplify such a lifestyle by our obedience to our Lord Yeshua, who is the human embodiment of the eternal Logos in our walk with him. That's our walk with him, not our walk against him. Then we're all human. We all make mistakes. We all lose our block sometimes, and we should be more circumspect and watch our words and all the rest of it. I can list a whole list of issues that I've got, major problems that I've got, but God doesn't look at that. He looks at what the Spirit of God is doing within me in an overall sense. Praise God, Baruch Hashem. So to be a disciple of our Lord Yeshua is to follow his instructions about life. If we are not wanting to accept his authority in our life, then we do not truly believe in him, and we stand before the throne of God as rank hypocrites, obedient only to our lower grasping natural sense gratifications. And I cannot make the truth of the matter any plainer than this. Interestingly, in the Second Temple period, the great menorah in the Jerusalem Temple was situated right next to the engraved Pleiadian galactic star cluster in the southern region within the circle of the sacred zodiac located on the floor of the holy place in the temple, which astrological design was brightly embedded in the floor in front of the altar of incense. People don't realize that. They go, what? The zodiac was in the temple of God? No, you're wrong, Gosling, you're wrong. No, I'm right. I'm absolutely correct. Check history. The western lamp of the menorah was to be kept continually burning. The menorah was thus associated in the holy place with the 12 loaves of shewbread, according to Josephus in his War, Book 5, that were located in the north of the sacred circle. The shewbread represented the 12 months of the solar year, the 12 signs of the zodiac, and the 12 minor prophets, among other things. Our own great menorah within burns according to our faith. Think about that. I will repeat the statement. Our own great menorah burns within us according to our faith. If we have a weak faith, it still burns, but not as brightly. Thus, the vital importance of possessing faith. Mere belief in the existence of God, that is, calling yourself a deist, or an academic appreciation of the role of Yeshua as the Messiah, being a Messianic Jew or Gentile Christian, is decidedly not enough to satisfy the expectations of God the Father. For God wants each of us to burn brightly with living, dynamic faith in him. We might argue that we do indeed have faith. But as the Rebbetzin has emphasized over decades of our life together, faith is not faith until it is all we are hanging on to. We've even got that as a sign on our refrigerator door. Every time we go there and open the door, we see a reminder there of the wisdom that the Rebbetzin has instilled into me. I recall reading an account of a Christian who was for a short time under the care of psychologist Dr. Clyde Naramore, who included the counsel he shared with his patient in his book, This Way to Happiness, Psychology for Living Today. He wrote, quoting part of the confession made by this young man, his patient, quote, "There I was, dangling in space, millions of miles from nowhere. Oh, what a terrible, hopeless feeling. Nothing to hold on to, nothing to reach or grab. I didn't have the least idea where I was. There was no up, no down, no sides, no corners, just endless nothingness," unquote. Now, that's horrific. Mental derangement. Terrible. Naramore adds, quote, "This is how this young client described his dreams, a veritable nightmare that troubled him night after night. But as we talked it through, he found that these dreams were the exaggerated leftovers of his daily feelings, distortions of his unresolved conflicts. There is nothing worse than groping or hopelessly dangling. Everyone needs to feel that he has something to which he can anchor. Continual uncertainty is mental torture." He continues, "Our space-age society bears several trademarks. One of them is insecurity. People want to be secure, financially secure, secure in their family relationships, secure in their jobs, secure in their social standing. But the most important security is often overlooked. Only in recent years have psychologists and psychiatrists begun to analyze man with a new dimension in mind. This new important dimension is faith. Faith in a supreme being, they say, brings stability and security. Indeed, an enduring faith in the living God is basic to all other securities in life. On this hinges the whole pattern of our life now and for eternity," unquote. We had a friend many years ago who was a psychiatrist who said the same thing. He said, you know, that Jehovah's Witnesses, as much as we may dislike them, were the only people that Hitler couldn't conquer. He said at the end of the period of the war, many Jehovah's Witnesses survived because they had a faith they believed in, they were anchored in it. And he, this friend of ours, was himself a brilliant criminal psychologist and psychiatrist, but he said he didn't even believe in God. But the fact remains that there was a law undermining, or underneath, I should say, beneath human consciousness that said you have to have a secure faith in something. Yes.
That same psychiatrist said that if you take away a people's religion and their God, you leave them with nothing, and you leave them destitute, and they go through destruction. We've only got to look at our own country to see what's happened here. It's the same thing. When you take it away, it destroys it. That man was an atheist, but he knew enough to know that people need something to believe in, something to hold on to, something to worship. We all do it, right down to the most primitive natives anywhere in the world in the past. Everybody needs something to believe in. They put, the Neanderthal put flowers in the graves of those who had died, buried them with flowers. Why?
So it is not enough to simply have faith. How many times have I heard people tell me that what they possess in their Christian walk is enough, that they have no need for more knowledge other than faith knowledge, that they are great men of faith or great women of faith. Yeah, sure they are. While everything in their life is flowing smoothly like the Murrumbidgee River.
That sounds like drinking milk rather than eating meat, so to speak.
So to speak, yeah. For those of my students who are not Australians, Murrumbidgee is an Aborigine word meaning big water. Big water. And what of the proclamation of Christian love? We all need a secure faith and a secure love. Our God is a God of security, and our God is a God of faithful love. It is not enough to say, oh, I have love. We've had people here. I have love. I just love the Lord. I love Jesus. All my children love the Lord Jesus too. Dr. Naramore emphasizes we need a secure faith, one that is certain today, tomorrow, and throughout eternity. He observes, you are trusting in your own good works or religious observances or pious feelings or your own moral standards. If you are trying to get in by a back door and it will not work. The Lord spoke very plainly about this. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. John 10, verse 9. He also said, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. John 10, 1. A thief and a robber. If there was ever a picture of insecurity, this is it. When people look to themselves, or their relatives, or to an organization, or to some great leader for their salvation, they are bypassing the crucified Christ, the only means of security, and they will never get to know genuine security that leads to happiness. There is only one provision for salvation. It is through a personal relationship with the Lord. A profound statement indeed. Profound. The refreshingly simplistic approach, and it's a very simplistic approach that Naramore had, which makes him easy to read, easy to understand, and encouraging in its desire for us to inculcate the concepts that Christ shared with us. But it's based essentially on three New Testament texts. The first one is Acts 4:12, now... nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the first principle. The second is found in Acts 16:32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. Yes, you have outreach. You take what you have and you share it. The third is in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and verse 9. For by grace have you been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast.
Yes.
It's very simple. There's three facts, three steps, you might say.
It should be easy, really, shouldn't it? Because if you really believe that you're saved by Yeshua, what Yeshua has done for you,
yes,
and that's all done and dusted and your future is assured, and you're looking forward to that future that has gradually been revealed to you,
mm-hmm,
then it should be a natural inclination to just have to be full of faith.
Yes.
But we don't. It's like Paul said, I want to do what I don't do. And
that's right.
Exactly. Do what I don't want to do. And yes. Whatever it was.
That's exactly right. And plus the fact we're living in a society, in a world where the pressures of the world come on us.
Yes.
But we never ever find ourselves alleviated of that.
No.
It's always ever present. Can anything be more secure if salvation is a free gift of God?
Yeah.
With God, informs our psychologist, there is no such thing as dangling. Insecurity is completely opposed to God's nature, for he is the author of all security. He is complete security. Nothing, absolutely nothing in this world can compare with the security we have in God, unquote. That's right. Let me share a little about my past. I very rarely mention things about my past. But one of my favourite biblical texts is found in John 6, verse 44. You might like to turn there. John 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. After my own personal Damascus Road decades ago, I had continued at intervals nurturing questions in my heart as I read this verse of Scripture. Did Almighty Yehovah God, the Father, draw me to Christ? Or had it all been by my own will and volition and freedom that I chose Yeshua as my Lord and Saviour in order to find that salvific freedom and liberty which is spoken of frequently in the Bible as a code of discipleship. This was genuine, my quest for security. If it was indeed the latter, then I was in reality without Christ, and my hoped for eternal life was in fact utterly absent. The words of the Lord Yeshua to the effect, "Depart from me, I never knew you," haunted me.
Yeah.
And it's haunted millions of people, often giving rise to a number of sleepless nights. This is when I began an intense and methodical study of the Bible in order to banish once and for all my personal doubts about my salvation. I became acutely aware that my gaze all this time was on my own navel. I realized at once that I was conditioned, programmed by my own personal negative feelings of inadequacy and fear of ultimate failure. My confidence was not on God's own word, which stated everything I needed to know about God and his salvific will. Not just for those who at this time accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, but on God's will to bring about the salvation of the entirety of the universe. I had to finally take the Almighty Creator at his own creative word. The relief I felt was instantaneous and awesome. Again, was my calling and election truly authentic, or was I a counterfeit? You know, that's in the Bible. You read that in Corinthians and Ephesians, you know, but are you the dinky dive bloke or not?
Examine yourself.
Examine yourself. Or did I have a bad case of SPM? Special person misconception. Oh yeah, that went through my mind often. I have known many other Christians who have also questioned their faith, their calling to become disciples of Christ. So I was certainly not alone in this quandary. This was especially the case when I was moved out of my occupation as an osteopath and into this ministry. And I did not go with any sense of driving desire to do so. Indeed, if anyone ever went to my old stomping grounds and entered our clinic, they would be confronted, I am sure, by the excessive fingernail marks etched deeply into the walls of our hall toward the front door. A lasting picture of me leaving to go into ministry, kicking and screaming to remain behind, where I had immeasurable financial security and a strong, stable confidence in my own abilities relating to the function and structure of the human body. Lord, why me? Take somebody else.
You made a promise.
And I did make a promise. I'm going to go there. Ministers offered me what they considered positive advice on this issue within the words, quote, "God never drags anyone to serve him. He only ever gently draws people to his son," unquote.
Yeah,
right. Jonah.
Yes. Yeah. He usually hits you out of the back of the head, kicks you off the backside.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Yeah. Decades later, I was gratified to read a translation of John's Gospel that begged to differ from previous Christian counsel, and it correlated with one of my favourite texts, which I have already previously mentioned. I'm reading from David Bentley Hart translation in his second edition, 2023. John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me should drag him." That's what it says. "And I will raise him up at the last day." Yes, drag him. The Lord Yeshua had said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." John 15 and verse 16. And there is a certain idea of divine selection that appears in such a text as this. God always has purpose in his calling and election and selection and appointment of an individual to serve him, to become a disciple. In fact, word and deed, God appoints and God equips. At the cross, Yeshua justified not just the future assembly of saints which would be formed on Shavuot in 30 CE, which we have decoratively called the church, but the entirety of the world. Let us believe with our whole heart the truth of the biblical assessment inspired by the Ruach of Yehovah. Turn with me to Romans 5, verse 17 and 18. Romans 5, 17 and 18. And I'm going to read from the Hart translation. David Bentley Hart. But you follow on with your own Bibles. He says, or it is written, "For if by the one's transgression," he's speaking about Adam's sin in Eden, "for if by the one's transgression," that's Romans 5, verse 17, "death reigned through the one, so much more will those receiving grace's abundance and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus the Anointed. So then, just as by one transgression," now this is where Hart finds, this is where Hart comes right to the core of authenticity. He writes, "So then, just as by one transgression unto condemnation for all human beings, so also by one act of righteousness unto rectification of life for all human beings." And your Bibles will have very similar transcription.
Yeah, mine's justification of life.
Yes. "As I have been proclaiming for a grand total of 59 years, I worked it out the other day on paper, 59 years, including 45 years through the BRI-IMCF, Paul's assessment of the theological implications of the cross of Messiah in his exhaustive letter to the Roman Christians leave us in no doubt whatever that God's intent, plan, purpose, and will for the human race is an ultimate universal salvation in Yeshua, the perfect image of the Creator God, Yehovah." After all, in Genesis, it says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." This was God's original, perfect, eternal idea and decree. It was eternal. It wasn't just a one-off. This is God's plan. It's, in a nutshell, in Genesis. And so how invigorating it was to read a notation at the bottom of page 298 of David Bentley Hart's translation of the New Testament, concluding, quote, "the strict proportionality of Paul's formulation." Now, I've mentioned many times Paul, as a mathematician as well, is able to use equations all the way through. "Because this is this, so it will be this," and so on. He does this all the way through. "It's quite clear here and in the surrounding verses," writes Hart, "just as the first sin brought condemnation and death to absolutely everyone, so Christ's act of righteousness brings righteousness and life to absolutely everyone," unquote.
I can't understand why they don't get it.
He does.
Yeah,
he gets it.
But why the people, church
because,
doesn't get it?
Because they have literally become under the sway of Satan. This is the only way we can get down to it.
Yeah.
You've got to harden your heart to get to that stage where you want to see Uncle Jack and Auntie Maud burning in hellfire for all eternity because they made you slave for them all your childhood. You know, something horrible, a situation, but they want to see him burn because they can't stand to think that God would actually have mercy on them too in their sins and redeem them eventually. It's warped. I mean, we're seeing it today in the world more than ever in the West.
No matter what,
it's the same attitude.
Sin is sin.
Yeah.
Yep. Whether it's a little tiny sin or a big sin, it's sin.
Yeah.
He then adds, Hart then adds the patently obvious conclusion. Whether intentional or not, the plain meaning of the verse is that of universal condemnation, annulled by universal salvation.
Yeah.
Now, this is a very modern translation of the scripture, of the New Testament. I received a copy of it for my birthday, my 80th birthday, and it's literally put a big tick behind our 45 years of ministry. It is interesting how many people after me have come along and have decided to promote universal salvation. Some of them even using my own paragraphic script and calling it their own. I believe in credit where credit's due. But as Paul said, yeah, but Christ is preached. nevertheless. The late Jimmy Packer, a great teacher and theologian in the historic Christian faith and a man I have greatly admired for his insights into the Word of God, has noted concerning the act of justification by Christ on our behalf and for the salvation of those who put their trust in Messiah, that sonship, quote, is the highest privilege the gospel offers, higher even than justification, unquote. Now that's a bold statement.
You have to go through one to get to the other,
though. You do. It's a bold statement, but I believe it's entirely trustworthy. But sadly, Packer prefers to use the term adoption rather than sonship. Adoption being an expression to which many students of the biblical revelation show a decided preference. And it so pisses me off. May I put it that way? Upset all the Americans or not?
If you're adopted and you're not called sons and daughters, then how can you see him as he is? Because you will be like him. You won't be able to be completely like him because you're only adopted.
That's right, exactly. Which is where we're going now.
Oops.
No, that's important. This is a tragic state of affairs due to the fact that it utterly and ultimately destroys the very concept of God's creative intention for humanity to become his own sacred image, which he has decreed will metamorphose into the cosmic reality in his perfect timing and through his own perfect unique methods, and which is actually foreshadowed by the prophetic last great day agricultural festival of Israel. So that's right. When you look, we've all had my wife has had home births. It's wonderful to actually see, be there participating in it, the midwife next to you, and you're watching the baby coming out, and it can be a bit squirmish and a bit squeamish and all the rest of it, and out it comes and it grows into your image. Whereas an adopted child doesn't really grow into that image. It may have your name, and it's a wonderful thing. Adoption is wonderful. I'm not knocking it, but it's not sonship in that sense of intimacy with the father and the mother. It's just not there. Yes. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, Packer explains, quote, that justification, by which we mean God's forgiveness of the past, this is what I like about Packer. The Roman Catholics say justification is really sanctification and they mix it all up. And the Protestants are now following Rome on that, which is nonsense. It's an aberration. But he ties it together beautifully. Packer says, justification, by which we mean God's forgiveness of the past together with his acceptance for the future, beautifully put, beautifully put, is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel. But this is not in question. Justification is the primary blessing, because it meets our primary spiritual need. We all stand by nature under God's judgment. His law condemns us. Guilt gnaws at us, making us restless, miserable, and in our lucid moments, afraid. We have no peace in ourselves because we have no peace with our Maker. So we need the forgiveness of our sins and assurance of a restored relationship with God. Well, let's see how he puts it together again. The sanctified life with justification is rather interesting. More than we need anything else in the world. And this the gospel offers us before it offers us anything else. Jimmy Packer, Knowing God, 50th Anniversary Edition. Justification most assuredly is the primary blessing that flows from the blood of Christ. This is due to the fact, as most of us who lay claim to Christ as the Son of God and coming King of Israel and the global mass of humankind, can readily and joyfully confess. And Packer acknowledges this to be the case. He says, justification is a forensic idea, conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. In justification, God declares of penitent believers they are not, nor ever will be, liable to the death that their sins deserve because Jesus Christ, their substituted and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. Amen. Mm-hmm. He goes on. This free gift of acquittal and peace, won for us at the cross, is wonderful enough in all conscience. Now, but listen to this. But justification does not of itself imply any intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. In idea, at any rate, you could have the reality of justification without any close relationship and fellowship with God resulting. And he's quite right.
Yeah.
You could. Packer's correct. This is when he floats the concept of adoption into the family of God. He would have been better suited in a biblical sense to speak of sonship. And I will return to this thought momentarily. It appears that the authentic God of the biblical revelation has been long forgotten, and what remains of the memory of his character and attributes have been surrendered to the archaic mists of mythology and medieval fantasy. Now, we found this the other day with a person we met, and is very joyful and excited about what God is doing for the world. But a lot of it is surface. The depth of understanding is absent, because once you understand the truth of a universal salvation, everything else explodes in the maximum sense of acknowledgement of what God has done for not just us, but for the whole universe. It staggers my imagination. It should stagger yours. For well over half a century, I have been asking unbelieving believers what they think this thing called life is all about. I've been asking them to communicate to me the purpose of human life, the reasons why we naked apes were born in the first place, and what the plan and purpose of God is for humanity, if there is a divine design and function in all of this in any case. Modern unbelieving believers in the historic church, along with messianics of the Sinai ilk, cannot offer any logical suggestions or even valid speculations in response to my preponderant questions. So I must ask this. What is the one doctrine that makes true Christianity or modern grace-oriented messianic belief systems unique? And let me answer this question in simple, straightforward terms. The one great unique doctrine of the very recently energized messianic movement within Christianity ought to be the astonishing revelation that the Creator Yehovah God is incarnating in all that he engenders from within him herself, and that involves of necessity the fact that this same Creator God has a plan, program, design, intent to engage with humankind originally made in his image and likeness in order to recreate himself in that same humankind, in order to intensify his own self-expression and expansion in its totality. That's it, in a nutshell. That's it. God is recreating himself. Now, I've talked about this in many of my old lectures, and I'm reviving them all, because it's time for this truth to get out big time, big time. Of course, God is all that there is. There is absolutely nothing outside of God. Nothing. We have to meditate on this. We have to think about this. We have to try and understand it in our mind. And we have very finite minds, and we're talking about an infinite God. There is no such thing as outside of God in any sense of concept. There is only God. Full stop. Period. Everything that is in God.
That's the goal, that he will be all in all.
And all in all, totally. The rabbis of the Second Temple period grasped this fact, as is illustrated by the Apostle Paul, Rav Shaul, when he penned his wonderfully in-depth letter to the Roman Messianic Christians. He stated concerning the creation and the enormous creative designs of the Creator in Romans 11:36, "For out of him and through him and toward him are all things, to whom be the glory for all the ages to come." That's a powerful, very succinct statement, but he grasps it. And when Paul writes about all things, He intends the entirety of the universe. All Christian scholars worth their salt know this to be true. All authentic rabbis worth their circumcision know it's true. So the universe came out of God and was turned from spirit into that which is counted as material, physical existence through him. And it is predicted by the same text here in Romans to eventually return to God, as Paul says, toward him. It all comes out of him, then back to him. In a word, the Big Bang will become, eventually, the Big Crunch. All is destined to turn back into that which brought it forth. How astounding is this thought?
But different.
Yeah.
Renewed.
Renewed.
Recreated. Something else.
Something else. I hear an echo.
And now for something completely different.
The late Rabbi Abraham Isaac Cook, one of the great 20th century Kabbalists, noted in Orot HaKodesh, or the Lights of Holiness, we cannot identify the abundant vitality within all living beings, from the smallest to the largest, nor the hidden vitality enfolded within inanimate creation. Everything constantly flows, vibrates, aspires. Nor can we estimate our own inner abundance. Our inner world is sealed and concealed, linked to a hidden something, a world that is not our world, not yet perceived or probed. Everything teems with richness. Everything aspires to ascend and be purified. Everything sings, celebrates, serves, develops, evolves, uplifts, aspires to be arranged in oneness. Awesome. As he speaks there of ultimate universal salvation. All came out of God in the first place. The further back we go in time and examine the scriptures of other world religions, we find the very same story about God. The Hindu Brahma relates closely to the Elohim of the Hebrew scriptures. In Hinduism, Brahma's visible presence within the material universe is Krishna. In the New Testament, it is the Greek term Christos. In historic Christian and Messianic teaching, Yeshua the Messiah brought all things forth from God by his word, the Logos. In the late 4th and early 5th century, a North African bishop named Augustine, back to Augustine, was commissioned by the Roman Church to rewrite theology and kick the Jews as God's own chosen people out of it. He succeeded. In his Confessions, Book 12, Section 7, Augustine went as far as divorcing God from his own creation. After all, the planet was saturated with sin and evil, and God had to be saved from any association with sin and evil. God was now no longer one with the creation that came forth out of him. In his writings, Augustine makes the rather absurd assessment that the creation of the universe was, in his own words, creatio ex nihilo, created out of nothing. You see, you can't have material coming from God, you can't have the abundance from God because it's dirty, it's filthy, it's soiled, it's sinful, and so on. So he creates this concept of God creating out of nothing.
Let me pull a rabbit out of my hat.
Exactly.
Oops, wrong hat.
Wrong hat. And a very colourful rabbit, I might add. This perverted view has no rightful place in the Messianic Christian theological economy. It is the thinking of Augustine that has permeated churchianity right down from his day to our own. Even the great Sephardic Jewish philosopher, Maimonides, Moses ben Maimon, known as Rambam, was overtly influenced by his thinking. But as to the creation, Paul reflects the thoughts of the Second Temple period when he writes, out of him and through him and for him are all things, to whom be the glory for the aeons. Not out of nothing, a total absurdity, but out of God. Certainly the Jewish religious authorities understood there could be nothing apart from God. If there was anything apart from God to start with, we would have a paganistic dualism.
It's obvious it comes out of God as we understand science more and more. You know the old song, you know, we are star dust, we are.
Yeah. Totally.
And we are.
Yeah.
And they know that light is at the essence of each star, each fragment of dust.
Mm.
Every tiny little dust has light in
it. Center. That's right.
Where did it come from in the exactly. first place?
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Totally. Totally. If we say that nothing, no thing, that's what nothing is, no thing, existed apart from God, we are again confronted with the language of dualism. So this approach can't be justified by Scripture.
Mm.
So let me make this as plain as I can. All the physical and spiritual universe actually dwells in God, the Creator, and as such God is not as spirit divorced from that which he creates or materializes into shape and form that can be seen. Augustine would have quite considered this fact otherwise. After all, the very conclusion of Creation Week, however long that week really was, God himself announced the material creation was very good. Not very bad, because it was physical or material in form. It was very good. It didn't say perfect in the Hebrew. It says very good. Let us not forget the Bible is a Jewish book and is therefore full of Jewish thought forms, not Gentilisms.
Mm.
Paul himself declared that all creation came out of God, not out of nothing. Such a concept as creatio ex nihilo finds its origin in pagan Greek speculation. All rabbins of the first century knew that God did not create like the sorcerer's apprentice, Mickey Mouse, hey presto, as portrayed so well in Walt Disney's Fantasia. Paul wrote, for out of him and through him and for him, or better, toward him, are all things.
Mm.
So God eternally and creatively incarnates incessantly in that which he creates and has always done so. And that is why there is light in the center of every atom, every piece of dust. Scientists say you can look at a star and looking at it changes it. It changes you. It's true. And you wish upon us. God eternally and creatively incarnates. Our Lord Yeshua said it clearly in John 5:17. My Father works incessantly and I work incessantly. God doesn't stop. The only time he ever stopped was when he ceased to be actively engaged and rested in that period of time to create for human beings a Shabbat. In God's sacred realm, where God eternally dwells as being in itself, there is no past or future. For these are artificial structures with which we are also familiar, existing only in the created realm, and therefore in God there is only ever and always the present, because space-time continuum was created by God. It was created. It's a created thing, and we exist in that creation.
If we leave the earth for a certain amount of time, we can come back and that time is completely different to what's passed on.
Absolutely. Earth. Absolutely. Now notice I said, therefore God is only ever and always is present, only and ever and always. Present. I cannot say present moment. Now, I've heard it said, God's in the present moment. We've got to stay in the present moment. No. Because moment defines a terminology only understood in terms of dualism. In other words, moment infers a past and a future. And this is why Hebrews says, he that comes to God must believe that he is.
Yeah.
Is. You know. Not will be, or has been, is. God incarnated in Christ, and God incarnates in us. Though unlike Christ, we are sinners sold under sin. This wonderful paradoxical message of the secret life of God incarnating in human flesh is not peculiar to Carl Gustav Jung, nor to Lazar and Gosling. It is achieving a welcome recognition by even modern Christian writers. Professor Howard Hendricks, 1924-2013 at Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote, God's method is always incarnational, so he agrees with me. He loves to take his truth and wrap it in a person, he says. In his book, Teaching to Change Lives, Seven Proven Ways to Make Your Teaching Come Alive, 2008. Be all this as it may, James Packer goes on to clarify the missing family locale relative to love rather than to a legal exaction. Still constrained by the term adoption, Packer says that adoption places its emphasis on a father's loving heart rather than to lock adoption into the application from a judge, even if that judge is God. Quote, God takes us as a father into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. Mm. And of course, yeah. In that he is correct. So I have read and reread and further analysed the popular Bible commentaries used which attempt to equate God's sonship with a legal pronouncement or judicial adoption. But from what I can ascertain, they are approaching this entire subject through the eyes of rank humanism, which has attempted over many centuries to catapult the Word of God into a Greco-Roman social crypt of awful ignorance. I really am discontent when it comes to Bible commentators reading back into the biblical revelation, a revelation given by the Ruach HaKodesh, the societal norms of ancient pagan Romans, and trying their best to understand what Paul was writing by identifying all he noted from that particular perspective. You can't do that. You can't take what's happening today and put it back into the ancient world, or what's happening in the ancient world and bring it into today. It's an imposition. The fact is, Yeshua was conceived in Miriam by the Holy Spirit, and while some would insist that he became the Son of God judicially through a water baptism, and there are many messianics who believe that, and many Christians as well, because when he came out of the water, this is my beloved son. Okay, oh, there's God being adopted, Christ being adopted by God. No. No, I don't care how many credentials you've got as an authority in some university, you're an idiot.
He was already his beloved son before the foundation of the world.
Exactly, and crucified before the foundation of the world, for all things. Nothing could be further from the truth. Yeshua is, we are told by Scripture, the firstborn of many brethren, many brothers and sisters. Romans 8:29, many of us. In reality, only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons and daughters of God, Romans 8:14 tells us. This is because the Holy Spirit indwells us. It indwells us because it was placed within us at our conversion. Our conversion came about as a consequence of the Holy Spirit uniting with our spirit and proceeding to grow within our spirit consciousness. Why don't people see that? We have been literally begotten again. The word again in Greek, in the above case, is anothen, which means roughly from above. There is nothing civic, either Roman or Greek, about this revelation. We are born from above. But the word born in Greek is genal, meaning to procreate, to father, to regenerate. It can equally be used as to bear, to beget, to be born, to bring forth, to conceive, to be delivered of, to engender, and to make. It is used in the New Testament for both conception and birth, and both are to be equated with the miraculous. Difficulty arises in the New Testament because genal is almost exclusively translated born, not begotten. Hence the confusion. This is why so much misunderstanding of the biblical revelation, the new birth or the born again experience, creates such difficulty in our understanding and comprehension. Further, the notion of a judicial adoption or any other form of adoption is insufficient and incomplete to convey the authentic meaning of our sonship. This is due to the fact that our sonship experiences an organic process and growth through life, and we reflect as we so grow, and especially as we remove ourselves further from the magnetic power of the world in which we locate ourselves, the very nature of God. This is something that an adopted child never experiences. An adopted child never experiences the mother's nature, never experiences the father's nature. It's got its own nature from its own parents.
That's right.
Again, I'm not knocking adoption. It's a wonderful thing to give a child a home, absolutely, and a name, and a family. Oh, yes, absolutely. But they can sometimes grow into a likeness in adapting their own personality to a parental personality. That's true. Where we lived when I was a child, there was a family up the road that the woman could not conceive and she was terribly upset. They finally adopted two children. And those children, over a period of years, had adopted their personality traits. And they even began to somehow show the same gait, the way they walked, and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
Very incredible. But a dog can do that too.
Yeah. But genetically, they're not the same.
But they're not the same genetically. But in no way can this be equated with the growth we must experience in the divine nature of a Heavenly Father. God insists we grow into a fullness of spiritual maturity in Him. This cannot be achieved through an adoption process, and where it appears to do so, it is entirely encumbered by woeful limitations. Moreover, the divine self-emptying of God in a literal conception of His Spirit with our spirit conceptualizes us as the begotten children of God. It's a literal act of creating spiritual sperma. Getting back to what our brother was saying earlier as a question. The Apostle John describes it in his first letter. And that sperma is growing into the feminine egg of our proto-female Eve. Eve has been translated into Miriam, the new Eve, the mother of Yeshua, who is a type of the feminine Messiah, the Ecclesia. And I'm going to go into this at a later date, but this is a very important concept to understand. We will continue on in this womb, this uterus, or Ecclesia, if you wish, until the resurrection, when we will become literally, not metaphorically, birthed into spirit as God is spirit. The resurrection is the ultimate new birth, being born again, which is a consequence of a lengthy full-term gestation, which is divided into three trimesters. If we are thoughtful enough and fortunate enough, we may be able to deduce when the first and the second trimesters occurred, but actual dating beginning with our initial conversion, although admittedly Billy Graham's wife admitted, and many of us would also agree, she had no idea when she was first converted. So you've got to take all that into consideration and understand as well. Tragically, in my opinion, it's not just commentators who have done damage in their translation of the Greek, but some Bible versions have also done the same thing. So-called scholars have mistranslated huio ostia as adoption and adoption as sons, when the Greek scholars, including the brilliant professors Vincent and Vest, rightly accord this word as sonship. The NIV, the RSV, the Jerusalem Bible have correctly translated huio ostia as sonship. So other translations are also now adopting sonship, if I could use a paradoxical term there. As the world in which we live turns further from God into a devilish arena of ugly brutality and lustful chaos, and Christians replace truth with fanciful distortions related directly to woke humanism, we need to become alive and restore that which is being swallowed up in faulty misconceptions. We are, truth be told, begotten by God the Father. God is our Father, not by legal adoption, but by loving conception. But this does not sit well with Christians. They fail to grasp that God is a father, and therefore his brethren, sons and daughters, consist of a family of generated individuals. Most believers have no real compass of the term regeneration. It is not a matter of legality, a necessary legal adoption, because God fathers his children. That's why he's called Father. Duh! He engenders his children. He conceives his children. He enters into our spirits by his spirit and impregnates our spirit with his own.
Yeah.
Not our body, not our human body.
Yeah.
No, our spirit, that which will return to God when we die.
Yeah.
Why? Because it's his. It belongs to him.
Yeah.
Our conversion into a son or daughter of God is very authentic. Even Christians that I know personally, and some I've had male contact with over many years, who say they accept that sonship is the truth of the matter, continue in their rebellion to misquote Paul in the highly corrupt authorized version in regards adoption. And they refuse to change. they don't want to change. They're happy with calling it sonship, but really believing it's legal adoption. Terrible. Isaiah the prophet saw this time as occurring at the end of the present evil age. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 30. Very important, Isaiah chapter 30. And look at verse 8, beginning in verse 8. Isaiah 30 and verse 8. I'll wait till everybody's got this because we need to read this very important passage. Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 8. Now go. Write it before them. He's talking about Israel. Write it before Israel. In a tablet. I don't know if that's a paracetamol. In a tablet, and note it in a book, that it may be for the latter days as a permanent witness, that this is a rebellious people, lying people, children who will not hear the law of Yehovah, who say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That's horrendous. But you know what? I've heard the very same words that are coming from this same yeshiva, from somebody who was here some weeks ago. So you know what? Very sad. Very sad to see. In God's eyes, no matter how sincere they claim to be, they are called rebels. And I'm stating this fact as clearly as I can. But how exciting that all the doctrines adhered to by this messianic BRI are to be located, astonishing as it first sounds, within the pages of the prophet Isaiah. I'll go into that at a later date. This incrimination of rebellion did not find its fulfillment just in the people of Israel. Recall the prophecy of Isaiah was concerning the latter days. Now, I know we're just given a lecture on latter days, what it can mean. But if you look at Isaiah 29:18 and Isaiah 30, verse 8, and Isaiah 42:23, you read the context of the latter days, and it's very much our time now. But this incrimination is found today among Christians who defiantly thumb their noses at God and his word, and all due to a lack of appropriate understanding of theology. Theology. Note what Isaiah declares about this matter in the above verse, Isaiah 30 verse 9, where you read about lying children. Do you have that? Do you have lying children? In verse 9?
Yes.
Rebellious people.
Rebellious people, lying children, children who will not listen to the Lord's instruction.
What did you just say then?
I got, for this is rebellious people, false sons.
Yes.
Sons who refuse to listen.
That's exactly right. Because the Hebrew, lying children, is sons who deny their sonship. Yes, and God takes it personally. He doesn't want us to believe in adoption. He wants the truth. And the truth is, he is the God who engenders, who fathers, who conceives us.
Yeah.
And takes us to our, what, through gestation all the way through, and then to birth. In fact, the Interpreter's Bible verifies my stand on this matter. If there is one central doctrine the BRI-IMCF teaches which is opposed vehemently by unbelieving believers, is it as a doctrine of our sonship. I have insisted for decades that none of us are adopted by God the Father. We are rather begotten. So in conclusion, and this is why I've called this series Vanishing Texts of the Bible, people who are losing their knowledge of the truth of the Bible, even in the world's churches of unbelieving believers. If we believe in Yeshua, the Messiah, and trust in him for our salvation and day-by-day deliverance and rescue missions, and oh boy, do we need God for our rescue missions. Yes, we do. Then we are assured in the biblical revelation to be God's sons and daughters, literally. Let me share a poetic reflection from the play by T.S. Eliot called The Rock. don't know whether you're familiar with that, but it's a wonderful play. O world of spring and autumn, birth and dying, the endless cycle of idea and action, endless invention, endless experiment, brings knowledge of motion, but not of stillness. Knowledge of speech, but not of silence. Knowledge of words and ignorance of the word. All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. All our ignorance brings us nearer to death. Nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust.
So true, isn't it?
It is. A lot of time for tears, Elliot. Carl Gustav Jung said, the privilege of a lifetime is to become who you truly are. And yes, I do admit, and I have in previous lectures, that I am a Jungian as far as understanding the psychology of the human mind. The privilege of a lifetime is to become who you truly are. In this enlightened grasp and awareness of biblical knowledge, we all ought to rejoice with Jung with all our very being, for God is truly our Father. We'll be back here in 2 weeks for the second lecture on this in this new series, and we hope that it has blessed everybody in some capacity. Yeah.